You know, there's one thing that I've noticed to be very true, and that's that we all have our favorites. You know, we all have our favorites. You know, whether it's as simple as our favorite food, our favorite TV show, or our favorite celebrity, or maybe it's as meaningful as having a best friend or loving our family, right? Each and every one of us has favorites. You know, and while there's nothing wrong with having a favorite food and definitely nothing wrong with loving your family, having favorites has the ability to get toxic really quickly. And, you know, when I was a youth pastor, I forget how long ago, it was a year or two ago, there was this trend going on social media. If you know anything about Instagram, there's these things called stories, and kids would list their 10 favorite friends on their story. And they would post it publicly for everyone to see. And I mean, that's great if you're friend number one, but that's devastating if you're friend number 10 or didn't even make it onto the list, right? And whether or not we've taken the time to like write down who our favorite people are in the world or not, the point is that all of us have favorites. You know, we've all showed favoritism unfairly to others at times. But the opposite's also true. We've all been the blunt of unfair favoritism as well. You know, perhaps you grew up in a home where you were constantly living in the shadow of the favorite child. You know, maybe you were the unpopular kid who struggled with being surrounded by peers who all seemed to have it together, you know, whatever it was. Or maybe you've experienced the constant being passed over for a promotion or recognition from your boss or your employer, someone in authority, and it just really stings. And whatever the case may be, it is no fun being at the mercy of favoritism. And my message this morning is entitled, No Favorites. And over the past couple weeks, we've been going through the various stories in the book of Acts that are part of our series, To Be Continued. And if you've missed out on any of these, feel free to go online to BethelOnline.ca, and you can keep up in touch with our latest series there. And To Be Continued is about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to carry on the work of Jesus today. It's a story about how we find ourselves in the drama of God's great redemptive story. And so today we're going to be picking up this story in Acts chapter 10. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can head there. And in Acts chapter 10, we're going to meet a new character in this ever-expanding plot line. He's yet to be introduced, and his name is Cornelius. And I'm just going to use the other mic if that's all right. This one's popping a bit. And who here, just out of curiosity, has heard the story of Cornelius before? A couple of you. Okay. Cornelius' story is not a super well-known story. It doesn't get a lot of press. But it is absolutely one of my favorite biblical stories. And I, you know, full disclaimer here, we're gonna go through the entire chapter, but I'm not gonna read the entire chapter. I'm just gonna hit the highlight reel, okay? The TSN turning points, if you will. All right, we're just gonna take a look at a couple of those. And in verse 1, we read, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as in the Italian regiment." And he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So right away we learn a few things about Cornelius. The first thing that we learn about Cornelius is that he's a centurion. He is a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. All right, he's got authority, he has power, people take note and listen to him. All right, so he's a centurion, and he's a centurion in the Italian regiment. And what that means is that he's a Gentile. And if you're unfamiliar with what the term Gentile is, a Gentile refers to someone who is not from Jewish descent. All right, and so he's non-Jewish, and he's a centurion. And this is important, because the second thing that we see about him is that he is devout and God-fearing. He's devout and God-fearing. In other words, he was a convert to Judaism. All right? He believed in God. He worshipped God. He was devout in his worship to God. And despite his high-ranking prowess in the army, Cornelius was familiar with what it meant to not be the favorite. See, even though he was very devout and he was respected by all the believers, he was still a Gentile. He would always be a Gentile. And in many ways, this made him a second-tier believer. He wasn't Jewish, but he was a God-fearer. This meant that he could worship God as long as he stayed at arm's length. You know, he couldn't eat with his Jewish companions or have them over to his house because of the purification laws. You see, Jewish people weren't allowed to associate with Gentiles at that time because of it would make them spiritually unclean or ritually unclean. And so even if they were a God-fearer like Cornelius, it didn't matter. But Cornelius believed in God, and so he was welcomed, he was allowed to worship in the synagogue as long as he stayed in the part of the synagogue that was for Gentiles only. So as we keep reading, we find Cornelius is praying, you know, which isn't very surprising. You know, he's a devout observer of the Jewish tradition, and so he's praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time of prayer. Nothing uncommon or strange about that. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an angel appears to Cornelius. An angel appears to him and says, "Look, God has noticed you. God has noticed you. He's noticed your prayers. He's noticed your generosity and your kindness." And so then the angel goes on to tell Cornelius that he needs to send some people to the town of Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, which means nothing to us and that means nothing to Cornelius either. And he's supposed to go there and find a man named Peter. And so, without hesitation, Cornelius grabs 3 messengers and sends them off to go to Joppa to figure out wherever Simon the Tanner lives and to find this guy named Peter. So unknowingly, these messengers go to find Peter, who is actually the Apostle Peter. This is the same Peter who spoke at Pentecost. This is the Apostle Peter who is the leader of the church. You know, we're talking a little bit more than minor Christian celebrity status here. And in verse 9, we're going to pick up the story. It says, "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." You know, we were talking about favorites earlier. You know what my favorite food is? You know, this vision's got me thinking about food. You know what my favorite food is? My favorite food is gluten. Give me all of the gluten. You know, a few years ago, my wife, Melanie, was diagnosed as being celiac. And so what that means is that she can't have gluten. And gluten is in all of your wheat products. So that meant no more bread, no more donuts, no more cake. Right? And so at first, when we heard this news, it was very devastating. It was a very huge life adjustment. And it's bad enough if it's just excluding those 3 things. But as we began to soon realize, gluten is in everything. You pick up a salad dressing and gluten is in there like an unsuspecting ninja ready to strike. Right? It's in some meats. It's in spices. It's in like everything. It's literally hiding everywhere. And so this was a really big adjustment for her and even for our family as our family meals changed a little bit. Although I have to say, you know, we handle it pretty good right now. It bears very little effect on our lives. We've kind of structured where we eat and where we don't, and it worked out pretty well. But we used to dread going to restaurants, absolutely dread going to restaurants, because we didn't want to be those people. And yeah, you're all laughing because you know those people. Those people who take extra pride in being a little bit pretentious about their dietary restrictions, right? The type of people who wait till the food is served and then they're like, excuse me, does this have gluten in it? No? Okay, take it back, right? We didn't want to be those people. But, you know, it was this huge ordeal, and we were very Canadian about the whole thing, apologizing all over ourselves. We had to ask for the special menu, and we'd have to ask, you know, teenagers, like, does this have gluten in? They're like, I don't know. And they have to go back and find out. And sometimes they would even bring food after going through it, all of the steps, and it would have, like, a loaf of bread or something on the plate. And you're like, actually, you have to take this back. And they're like, oh, well, just take the bun off. And I'm like, no, it doesn't work that way. Sorry. You know, and bring it back. And you're like, well, did they spit in our food? I don't know. Hopefully not. It got very awkward. But, you know, over time, we've adapted. And so now we just don't even care. We go to restaurants and Mel orders the no-gluten food. And I say, give me all of the gluten and extra gluten on the side, you know. But Peter's vision was about food that he couldn't eat. But it wasn't food that he couldn't eat because he was allergic. It was about food that he couldn't eat because of his beliefs. And so this vision he had was very awkward. It was very hard and difficult for him to understand because being Jewish, he could only eat kosher foods. And the food that was being dropped down in this buffet from heaven was not food that he could eat. And so he thought that God was testing him. He's like, no, God, like I can't eat that. You know, if this is a test, like no, I can't do that. And three times this conversation happens. And the vision ends without any dramatic flair. And Peter's just kind of like left sitting on the rooftop patio, kind of confused and perplexed, wondering what this means. And all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. And immediately the Holy Spirit tells Peter that there are three men downstairs that are looking for him. And that without question, he's supposed to go with them wherever they are going to go. And so Peter responds to this holy interruption with obedience. In verse 23, we read, "The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. 'Stand up,' he said. 'I am only a man myself.'" Now you need to understand that these are highly unusual, highly unorthodox circumstances. You know, first Peter went into Cornelius' house. He went into a Gentile's house. This was unusual, this was controversial, this was scandalous. And second, Cornelius is very clearly excited. He's gone and not only gotten his family, but his relatives, his friends. You know, he's gotten what sounds like the entire community to come to his house and to hear what Peter has to say without even knowing what Peter has to say. And so what follows is this fascinating dialogue between Peter and Cornelius. And Peter, I imagine somewhat awkwardly, begins to explain himself. You know, he states the obvious. He's like, hey, look, guys, I know I'm not really supposed to be here, and I could get into a lot of trouble for even associating with you, but God showed me that I shouldn't call anyone impure or unclean. So here I am. And Cornelius responds by recounting his experience with the angel, by explaining the reason for bringing everyone around to hear him. And he goes on to say that they're not only ready to listen to what Peter has to say, but they're also ready to obey whatever he tells them to do. Now, receiving an invitation like that is one that no self-respecting preacher would ever pass up. And so Peter begins to preach. And he begins with this incredible mic drop moment. He begins with this incredible mic drop moment in verse 34. And this is the crux of what we're talking about today. This is the big picture you need to get. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." God does not show favoritism. He then goes on to explain the good news of Jesus, and before he's even finished his sermon, there's another holy interruption. A second Pentecost, if you will. If you remember from the first Pentecost, from a couple sermons ago, the Holy Spirit fell on people in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews. And in Acts 10, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls not on God-fearing Jews, but on God-fearers. Nothing added. So all of a sudden, the doors are blown wide open, saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God. And so Peter and his companions are just staring completely dumbfounded at this, and their minds are blown. They're like, they're putting it together and like, okay, well, the Holy Spirit fell on us, and we spoke in tongues and worshiped God, and now the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they're worshiping God. Whoa. And so Peter responds in the most profound way possible. He says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. Surely no one can stand in their way. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So I cannot underscore the significance of this event enough. It is at this moment where God shows us indisputably that we could be welcomed into the family of God. That's the point of this story, is that we are welcomed into the family of God. You see, Jesus made a way for us to be welcomed in the family of God on the cross, through his resurrection, through his sacrifice. But it took until Acts chapter 10 before people started figuring out, oh, like, you mean everyone? Oh, okay. And in fact, this was such a big deal and so controversial that it takes another chapter for Peter to go back and tell the people in Jerusalem everything that had happened. And again, in Acts chapter 15, there's a different event that comes up where the council in Jerusalem says, okay, well, like, what do we do with these Gentiles? They're getting saved. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit. What are we going to do about this? And so finally, in chapter 15 is where this issue is finally put to rest. See, the revolutionary message of Acts 10 is that the Spirit of God is the barrier-breaking Spirit. He crushes strongholds of race, age, social status, economic status, religious status. It goes on and on. The message of Acts 10 is that there is no favorites in the family of God. And this is incredibly good news. This is incredibly good news. And so the question is, how do we respond to this life-changing message? And I'm so glad that you asked, because I'm going to tell you. There's three different responses I want to point out this morning. The first is stand up straight. Stand up straight. When I was a kid, my dad used to call me Pockets, because I would walk around everywhere with my hands in my pockets, and I'd be a little bit hunched over, and it drove him crazy. And I, as a kid, I couldn't figure out why it mattered so much. My hands were comfortable in my pockets. You know, I don't really know what to do with my hands. You may have noticed that when I'm up here, and my hands are always flailing. But as an adult, and growing up and looking back on it, I realized that my dad told me to take my hands out of my pockets for the same reason that we were all told as kids to stand up straight with your shoulders back. Because if you take yourself seriously, then other people will take you seriously. If you don't take yourself seriously, then other people won't take you seriously. And so when Peter comes into Cornelius' house, Cornelius immediately falls at Peter's feet in this display of humility and respect. And surprisingly, Peter's response isn't to commend Cornelius for this action. Instead, he says, stand up. He says, stand up. I am only a man myself. In other words, you and I are the same. I am no better than you, and you are no better than me. See, Peter could have pulled rank, he could have pulled his ethnicity, he could have pulled his position as the leader of the church, but Peter could not unsee the vision that God had showed him on the roof that day. He could not unsee and he could not unhear the words that do not call anything impure that I have made clean. And so Peter responds by showing us that there are no favorites in the family of God. And he took that to heart. And so maybe you're here today and you feel like a second-tier Christian. You feel like you don't measure up. You look at your past, or maybe even your present, and you compare yourselves to other Christians, and ultimately, you settle. You settle for coasting, not because you don't believe in Jesus, but because you don't believe in yourself. You don't believe that the Father, that our Father God doesn't pick favorites. And so in that way, it is a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in the goodness of our God. See, many of us need to be reminded of Peter's mic drop moment. I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. See, you are a child of God. That means that you can stand up straight. It means that you can take yourself seriously because God has taken you seriously. He's taken you seriously enough to come to earth, seriously enough to die, rise again, and pour out his Holy Spirit for anyone who asks. You know, and yes, I know and I understand that we are sinners saved by grace. But let's not forget the saved by grace part. Let's not forget that our ability to stand comes from God's grace. Let's not forget that we are saved, that we are set free, that we are healed, that we are welcome, that we are made whole, that we are children of God. We've been rescued. We've been set apart. Let's not forget that there are no favorites in the family of God, and there are no second-tier Christians. This means that you are not any less or any more than anyone else. Spirituality is not something to be used to your own advantage. Peter could have used his status or pulled rank with Cornelius. Instead, he said, I'm only a man myself. He does not make himself any more or any less than those around him. He understood his position and his authority. And while important and while valid, he recognized it didn't make him better than anyone else. And in the same way, your position or your lack of position does not make you better or worse than anyone else around you. So you can stand up straight because you are a child of God. The second way that we can respond is very closely attached to the first, and that's let go of what's holding you back. Let go of what's holding you back. You know, when we were kids, we used to go backpacking up into the mountains all the time, and there was this place that we had camp at called Turkey's Point. That's a story for another time. But at Turkey's Point, there was a waterfall that was a little small waterfall you could slide down, but also like a 10-foot jump you could jump down. And I remember as a little kid, my Uncle Bill, was a big guy, was standing there, and he's getting ready to jump, and he's so nervous. He's right up by the edge, and he's holding on to a little tiny sapling that was going to be uprooted at any second. And he's just like holding on to it for dear life. And that sapling is going to do nothing to hold him if he stumbles or trips or falls. Nothing at all. And so this sapling had absolutely no power to hold him back. He just needed to let go. And in the same way, the fear that often holds our lives back from pursuing Jesus isn't strong enough to hold us back. We need to let go. See, when the Gentiles in Cornelius' house were filled with the Holy Spirit, it became immediately clear that God's redemptive story includes both Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Peter's response is incredibly profound. He says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized. No one can stand in the way. Here is the thing, friends. God has made a way for you to pursue a relationship with him, and no one can get in the way of that. When God makes a way, no one can stop him. No one can get in the way, slow you down, or trip you up. No one can stop you from being obedient to God except for yourself. And so fear is holding you back from pursuing a relationship with God. I want to tell you this morning that God is good, that he can be trusted, that yes, following Jesus maybe isn't the safest thing that you will ever do. But God is good, and he will never abandon you. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit is full of holy interruptions like Peter experienced. It keeps you on your toes. There's lots of challenges that you will face that will test your endurance, but acceptance and love like you have never known. So my challenge this morning, the challenge of Acts chapter 10 for us this morning, is to stand up straight and to break off what's holding you back, because it's not Jesus. Finally, the third response is a response of Peter. He went back to Jerusalem and told the story of what God had done. He fought for the acceptance of the Gentile believers, a torch that was later picked up by the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament and made it his life journey and mission to reach out to Gentile people across the world. It's a response of Cornelius, who was excited that he gathered his entire family around to hear the good news, not even knowing what the good news was yet. See, the fact of the matter is that we tell people about things that we are excited about. This morning, someone was poking fun at me, and they saw me not holding a coffee cup, and they said, "You're not holding a coffee cup. What's wrong?" You know, I'm excited about coffee. If I find a pretentious coffee shop somewhere, you're going to hear about it. I'm sorry, but it's true. I apologize in advance, right? We tell people about things that we are excited about. We tell people about things or people that make a difference in our lives. And so the point is very simple. If Jesus has made any impact on your life, if he's made any difference in your heart and in your soul, then you have the holy responsibility to invite others on the journey with you. So the final response this morning is invite others to do the same. I'm going to ask if Pastor Alexis and the team wants to come on up. You see, God has made a way where there's no way. And each of us must decide this morning if we are going to walk in that way. Indecision is a decision. Indecision is a decision not to act. And here's the thing, friends. We don't have to go far because Jesus has already come to us. In Revelation 3, verse 20, it says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." That's the voice of Jesus, the voice of our Savior. And there's this painting up here is, it's a little hard to see, but it's a painting called The Light of the World by William Holman Hunt. This is a very famous painting. And so Mr. Hunt got a lot of questions about this painting, and a lot of people were asking him to explain the different technicalities and subtleties of this painting. And so finally, one day he sat down and he told people about this painting. He says, "The closed door was the obstinately shut mind. The weeds, the cumber of daily neglect. The accumulated hindrance is of sloth. The orchard, the garden of delectable fruit, for the dainty feast of the soul. The music of the still small voice was the summons to the sluggard to awaken and become a zealous laborer under the divine master. The bat flitting about only in darkness was a natural symbol of ignorance. The kingly and priestly dress of Christ, the sign of his reign over the body and the soul, to them who could give their allegiance to him and to acknowledge God's overrule. In making it a night scene, lit mainly by the lantern carried by Christ, I had followed metaphorical explanation in the Psalms. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, with also the accordant allusion by St. Paul to the sleeping soul. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." I don't know if you noticed or not, but the door doesn't have a handle. From the outside, there's no handle on the outside. You see, Jesus has come to the door of our hearts and he's knocked, and he keeps knocking. And this is true of whether you don't have a relationship with Jesus or whether you do. Jesus wants to be with you. And the only one who can open the door to our hearts, who can open the door to our minds, who can open the door to our souls is us. Only we can open that door. And so the question I want to leave with you today is, will you answer the door? See, God has made it abundantly clear through His Holy Spirit. He has made it abundantly clear through Jesus that there is nothing holding us back from a life-giving relationship with God. There's nothing holding us back from going deeper into that relationship. The only question is, what will we do about it? Let's pray together. And